In 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." But have you ever gotten a wrong idea stuck in your head? That can be a real problem. What we embrace with our minds is so powerful and important because our perceptions become our realities, and our realities provide the foundation for our beliefs. And then our beliefs become our truths, and we all tend to treat our truths as if they're facts, whether they are or not. And so it is wrong. Here's a few definitions of wrong: not in accordance with what is morally right or good, deviating from truth or fact, erroneous or in error, and not correct in action, judgment, opinion, method, etc. If other people believe the same wrong thing and reinforce it every day, would it still be wrong? What if a lot of people even religiously believe and defend the same error? Would it still be wrong? It has been said that wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it, and right is right even if no one is doing it. And William Penn once said, "Right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it." All of us have brought into this life more than our fair share of wrong ideas, but here's some good news. Wrong ideas are often a perfect setup for a reset. What does it take to get us to change our minds? What would it take for us to have a better thought? Asking questions is an important life skill that opens the way into wisdom and revelation and freedom. Over the last several weekends, we have looked at a few Jesus interruption questions like, "Who is it that you're looking for?" and "Do you want to get well?" And I've talked about how God still loves to ask us questions that invite us into a reset. Last week, I suggested that we consider thinking about a reset as a realignment with heaven. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit to live within us and to guide us into all truth. Isaiah 30:21 even says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ear will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Yet amazingly, the Holy Spirit leaves the to obey or not to obey choice to us. And then either way, he works with our choices. Unfortunately, in the midst of all that goes on in our everyday lives, there are a lot of things that can affect our alignment with on earth as it is in heaven living. Equally unfortunate is the challenge that we have recognizing when we're out of alignment. When we get out of alignment, it can affect every part of our being. Emotionally, things can just start not feeling right, or things get dark and it just feels like life isn't working anymore. Physically, when our spines get out of alignment, it can lead to dysfunctions throughout our entire central nervous system, as well as a variety of other health problems. Spiritually, it can be a combination of all of those things. Now, when our vehicle gets out of alignment, we might not notice that at first either. But then comes the day when we take our hands off the wheel while we're driving and our vehicle suddenly veers off to the left or to the right. When the front end gets out of alignment, we can certainly drive our vehicle, but the more severe the misalignment is, the harder it gets. It gets harder to steer, it gets wonky when we try to stop, and the tires start wearing out faster. Those same kind of things have parallels in our lives, but many times we initially mask our misalignment with denial or with grit-your-teeth willpower. We just hold on to the wheel, and even though we know we're fighting with it to keep going straight, we just grip the wheel tighter and go on. That can only last so long until something has to change. In the natural, it might be time to get some inner healing prayer. Or maybe it's just a trip to the chiropractor or some new stretching routine. For our vehicle, maybe it's a trip to the mechanic is what we need. In the spirit realm, the Holy Spirit often starts probing and popping and bending and repairing us by asking us questions. Who told you that? How's that working for you? How about we do something else instead? And then sometimes God intervenes more directly. Throughout scriptures, we have story after story of God speaking to people through visions and dreams. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 10. I want us to look at a radical reset moment that caused a paradigm shift. The year after I was born, in 1962, a man named Thomas Kuhn fathered and defined the concept of paradigm shift. He called it a series of peaceful interludes punctuated by intellectually violent revolutions. Kuhn said these revolutions caused one conceptual worldview to replace another, In other words, a paradigm shift is changing from thinking one way to another. Kuhn believed the agents of change drove these revolutions. I believe the Holy Spirit is the capital A agent of change, and he is brilliant, creative, loving, merciful, and patient as he works with us to realign us with heaven. When we get reset, we have a paradigm shift. Our mindset changes, our language changes, the way we see and perceive things changes, our behavior changes. The paradigm shift resets and creates an off with the old and on with the new transition. Most of the time, our need for a paradigm shift has to overcome our resistance to change. But God is patient and persistent, and he keeps leading and guiding and directing us as we find ourselves in a strategic suddenly. In the story that we'll look at today, a lifetime of experiences of two men morphed together into a radical paradigm shift, and it came together in a four-day span. Look at Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. In New Testament times, an estimated 10% of the non-Jewish population of the Roman Empire consisted of Gentiles who were called God-fearing. These people had rejected the multi-god religion of the day and embraced the worship of the one true God. Most of them did not full-on convert to Judaism, but many of them still regularly attended synagogue. In these verses, Cornelius and his whole family are referred to as devout and God-fearing. And that's all the more remarkable because Cornelius was a centurion in charge of the Italian regiment. Most Roman soldiers did not get along with local Jewish people. They simply existed kind of with a mutual disrespect for one another. But Cornelius was a man of a different spirit. The Message Bible describes him this way. He was a thoroughly good man. He led everyone in his family to live worshipfully before the Lord. He was always helping people in need, and he had a habit of prayer. The pure word says Cornelius prayed earnestly with God unceasingly. The Passion Translation said he was a devout man of extraordinary character who worshiped God and prayed regularly together with all his family. He also had a heart for the poor, and he gave generously to help them. To say the least, Cornelius broke the expectations mold for any Roman soldier in those days, much less for a centurion. The people of his day noticed, but even more importantly, as we'll read shortly, God noticed. But first, let's look at verse 3. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him, and the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." One day at 3 in the afternoon. 3 in the afternoon was also referred to as the ninth hour in those days. The ninth hour. Does that ring a bell? It was at the ninth hour when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. It was also at that same ninth hour when the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, creating an important message from heaven that on that side of Jesus' sacrificial once-for-all death, all were now welcome and invited into the most holy place. Men and women, boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation. In a vision, Cornelius saw an angel who called him by name. Although his initial response was to be afraid, the words the angel spoke quickly put him at ease. "Your prayers and your gifts have come up as a memorial offering before God." In her first book, Revealing Heaven, one of the many fascinating things Kat Kerr wrote about were the memorials in heaven. She wrote, "We cannot get into heaven with our works. Only accepting Jesus qualifies us for that. However, when we live our lives in the same unselfish way as Cornelius did, we too build a memorial in heaven with our generosity." She went on to write, "There are many people here on earth that have built fantastic memorials in heaven. Some are so big that they look like small cities with large fountains, gardens, and benches to sit on. There are galleries where you can go inside and actually view some of the kind acts that they have performed. Their names are always displayed on some type of plaque or on a monument itself. If you know someone who has a giving heart and they continually help others, they probably have one of these memorials." I think at Impact, we are blessed to be walking together with a bunch of folks whose lives are causing memorials to be built in heaven. I knew this before we hit this crazy COVID-19 social distancing mess, and I see it even more in the way so many have reached out and served and loved one another over and over again over the last couple of months. Well done. Well done. Kat Kerr also wrote, "It doesn't matter where you go in heaven, these memorials are everywhere." And then she said, "How wonderful that these individuals are bringing happiness to people on earth as well as to people in heaven. It would be a shame if the one who built the memorial never got to see it." As I said before, the memorial doesn't guarantee entry into heaven. Only accepting Jesus does that. But the memorial will remain whether they get to see it or not. And then she wrote, "Some people may try to argue that God would have nothing in heaven that relates to the sinner. However, Cornelius and his family got saved after the angel came and spoke. And this is proof that God not only hears the prayers of the unsaved, but God even recognizes the good things they do for the poor and needy." Hey, if God didn't hear the prayers of the unsaved, none of us would have ever gotten saved. But the idea of God memorializing all the good things that are done for the poor and the needy, no matter who does them, that's worth taking into consideration. Listen, here's what I know. I know that what we do in this life matters. It matters whether we've surrendered the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It also matters how we live each day. It matters how we treat the people that we meet. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And because every good and perfect gift is from above, it's important to remember that any good thing we do is a God thing. And when we are part of good things, we are an expression of God at work in and through our lives, whether we give Him the credit or not. We're all called to live such good, beautiful, and exemplary lives that they refute, cancel, and reverse people's prejudices. Our lives are to be filled to overflowing with good and beautiful deeds that point others to God. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. So let's stay salty and let's keep shining bright. It matters in the here and now, as well as for all eternity. On the other side of Cornelius's angelic attaboy, Cornelius also got some specific instructions. Look in verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa." In another clear example of Cornelius's character, immediately after the angel left and the vision was over, Cornelius did exactly what he'd been told to do. And less than 24 hours later, Cornelius's men had traveled over 30 miles when they arrived at the house of Simon the tanner looking for Simon Peter. Look at verse 9. "At noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then the voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven." Now, no telling what all was going down in the tanner's house, but Peter went up on the roof to pray. And then he got hungry, and while lunch was being prepared, he fell into a trance. The Greek word used here for trance means a displacement of the mind. Later in the book of Acts, the same thing will happen to the Apostle Paul. Of course, we know by Paul's life and writings that he was a pretty high-level intellectual. But Peter, I don't know about you, but I never really put him in that category. He was an instinctive responder. He was a simple man. He was a fisherman by trade. But here's the point. Wherever we fall on the intellectual spectrum, we all have enough mind to get in the way sometimes. And our God is more than willing to do what it takes to break through our mental roadblocks. Interestingly, Peter's initial response to a large sheet full of unclean animals in that vision was resistance. Now, that's kind of par for the course for Peter, but in this particular story, it provides a sharp contrast with Cornelius's instant acceptance and obedience. Also par for the course with Peter is his resistance being verbal. "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, I'm not really sure if I believe that, but it was certainly the politically correct answer at the time. And whether it's accurate or not is not the point. God is setting Peter up for a reset, and an entryway into Peter's paradigm shift was this important truth: don't call anything impure that God has made clean. The truth of that word still echoes loudly into our day. No person, place, or thing is beyond the scope of God's redemptive reach. In Colossians 1, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The work Jesus accomplished through his life and death and resurrection brought every living thing into play. God is at work in our day, redeeming all things to himself. And we have the opportunity to be important partners in that process. Oh, and one more part for the course thing with Peter was the three-peat nature of the vision. What else had Peter heard three times? "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." However, the box that Peter had interpreted that mandate into was about to get blown to smithereens. Look at verse 17. "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there." Now, the word wondering, the use of that, is classical biblical understatement. This Greek word used here means to be thoroughly, utterly, completely perplexed. Peter was not just calmly processing the vision. No, he was in a "what in the wide, wide world of sports is going on" moment. The vision and the instructions contained was seriously messing with Peter and his worldview. And before he could get much out of that and get it sorted out, Cornelius's men, two servants and a Roman soldier, show up at the gate asking for Peter by name in verse 19. "While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.'" This all reads nice and neat, but in the original language, things were getting worse within Peter. The original translators were kind enough to write, "while Peter was still thinking about the vision." But what the original readers understood in these words penned by Luke was that while Peter was in a fixed position of breathing hard, it's the same phraseology used to describe Joseph's reaction when Mary told him, "I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit." The good news is God's voice cut right through even this level of internal stress and confusion. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. It judges the thoughts and even the attitudes of our heart. And in this story, Peter received a rhema word from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, "Simon, the three guys at the gate are looking for you. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." The King James Version translated "do not hesitate" as "doubting nothing." The Amplified said, "get up and go below and accompany them without any doubt about its legality or any discrimination or any hesitation, for I have sent them." So what did Peter do? Look in verse 21. "Peter went down and said to the men, 'I'm the one that you're looking for. Why have you come?' The men replied, 'We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.' And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guest. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all of his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. 'Stand up,' he said. 'I'm only a man myself.'" Don't you just love Cornelius's heart and faith? He was waiting with expectancy for Peter to come to his home, just as he'd requested. And beyond that, Cornelius was not waiting alone. He had called together all of his relatives and close friends to wait with him. Cornelius's greeting when Peter arrived was very cultural. It was something that would happen in that day. It's the same way the wise men responded when they found the baby Jesus. It's the same way the leper responded when Jesus healed him. It's the same way the disciples responded after Peter walked on the water and then walked back with Jesus and got in the boat and then the sea went still. It's the same way that Mary Magdalene responded when Jesus met her outside the empty tomb. So Peter had seen this happen many times to Jesus, but he was not interested in that kind of greeting for himself. So he had Cornelius stand up quickly so they could talk. And again, this wasn't just some ordinary Joe. This was the commander of the Italian regiment who had fallen down at Peter's feet in reverence. In the end, I think the response of both men was a beautiful display of humility and honor by each of them to each other. Now look at verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you have sent for me?" Peter's prelude was, "Now we all know I'm not really supposed to do this or be here, but God." I love the humanity of that moment and the truth captured in the text. I also really love the way Peter, after just 4 days, had already embraced the revelation given to him, so much so that he declared that what he had been given to a surprising house full of Gentiles, Peter declared, "All of you are consecrated and chosen by God. None are seen as common and profane." He also said that all have been redeemed and purchased so that no person was to be considered unclean. Now, we just read that so simply, but that was brand new information on that day. And then Cornelius retold the story that we already read before turning the mic over to Peter. Skip down to verse 34. "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right." This was a critical aha moment for Peter. It was an unfolding, rooting, grounding, securing moment as he experienced a paradigm shift in real time. His reset revelation had two parts. First, God does not show favoritism. This was an off-the-charts radical shift at a time when most of the early Jewish believers thought it was scandalous to even think of associating with Gentiles. God does not show favoritism. Jesus once said, "The Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The reason God does not show favoritism is because we're all his favorites. We're all created to be loved. We can live loved, or we can live perceiving ourselves not to be loved, but the reality is God is very fond of every one of us. God does not show favoritism, and in every nation, the people who reverently worship and do what is right will be accepted by him. The Amplified says, "But in every nation, every person who reveres God, treating him with worshipful obedience and living uprightly, is acceptable to him and sure of being received and welcomed by him." Have you made that choice? Have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And if you have done that, have you made the choice to live loved? Or are you still trying to earn God's love? Just receive it. Let his perfect love come into your heart and life, and let it do its work, driving out all of your fears as he heals up your hurts and your traumas. God is ready and waiting. Just talk to him and tell him you're ready. Thank him that he loves you just like you are, and that he loves you too much to leave you that way. Surrender your all to him, and then follow after him with all your heart as he changes you from the inside out. If you've never done that, and even if you need to do it again as a kind of a rededication of your life to the Lord, do it today. Don't put off for tomorrow what you can do today. Here's the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God is especially fond of you. Now back to the story. With his introductory remarks and revelations out of the way, Peter started into a revised version of his Day of Pentecost message. But before he got too far into it, the Holy Spirit interrupted. Go down to verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." The phrase "the Holy Spirit came on all" is so picturesque in the original language. It means the Holy Spirit embraced all of them with affection. I love that. And for reference sake, it's the same language that was used to describe how the father of the prodigal son embraced him when he returned home. And then suddenly, Cornelius and all of his relatives and friends started speaking in tongues. In this case, that meant they started speaking a language they didn't know. And then they added extravagant worship to it. This was a full-fledged hallelujah breakdown moment. And for Peter, a kind of replay of what had happened in the upper room at Pentecost. Peter and the believers who had come with him from Joppa were, as it says in the Amplified, surprised and amazed because the free gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed and poured out largely, even on the Gentiles. And in the moment, in that moment, everything changed for Cornelius, Peter, and for us. God's eternal plan all along had been for all the people of the world, Jews and non-Jews alike, that we should come to know him through Christ Jesus. And on the day that this happened at Cornelius's home, the doors were flung wide open in real and profound ways for the evangelization of the whole world. On that day, there was a realignment with heaven where the great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and language stand before the throne crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This weekend, as we find ourselves inching out of this unusual season dominated by a meant for evil virus, God has positioned each of us for a reset. And let me make one more observation. Peter was drawn into this particular paradigm shift reset as an answer to years of God-fearing devotion and prayer by a Roman centurion named Cornelius. As we pray into the reset at hand, I think it's worth considering not only what God has in store for us individually, for us as families, and for us as a fellowship, but also, let's think about this. Whose answer to prayer is God positioning us to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories that are in your word. We thank you for the truths. We thank you for the breakthroughs. We ask you right now, Lord, just open up our minds. So many times, and it's easy to just get caught just thinking about ourselves or thinking about what we need and not even realize the bigger scope of things that are working out. Lord, we want to be the answer to some people's prayers. We want to be the answer that brings breakthrough. We want it in our lives, but we want you to use us to help bring breakthroughs and paradigm shifts and resets into other people's lives that we encounter as we go about our jobs, as we're in our homes, when we're in our community, wherever you would send us. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in us and with us and through us. We ask that you would continue to give us the privilege and the opportunity to be salt and to be light. We ask you, Lord, to just continue to inspire us and encourage us to love and care and reach out and be Jesus's hands and feet in these days. Lord, you are so worthy of a people who will live like that in the midst of these days. And we just say again today, we want to be some of those. Lord, in our lives, be glorified. And we thank you for that in Jesus' beautiful, wonderful, majestic name. Amen.